You are listening to a sermon from Christ Church, a multi-site church in southwest Louisiana. Christ Church is a distinctly biblical, ever-multiplying, economically and ethnically diverse covenantal community calling Acadiana to follow all of Christ in all of life. To hear more from Christ Church, you can subscribe to our podcast in iTunes or visit us on the web at wearechristchurch.com.
Today, though, our free Sunday, we're returning again to that series on the church. And I think I've told you this before, but in one of those other ones, but none of this material is new. I am indebted to Dr. John Hammett and his book, Biblical Foundations Baptist Foundations for the Church. I still haven't said it right. Biblical Foundations for Baptist Churches. There it is. Biblical Foundations for Baptist Churches. So if I say Dr. Hammett says, I'm referring to that book and the fact that he said it better, right, than I could. That's what I mean. All right, so now, since it has been, I think the first sermon was over the summer, last summer, and then the second sermon in this series was, I think, the Sunday after Christmas. We're going to just give you a brief catch-up to where we are. All right, so in the first sermon in this series, we said that the church has a clear definition, a clear definition. And so we defined the church not as a location and not as a building, but we gave it a Trinitarian definition, right? We said that the church is the people of God, the body of Christ, and the temple of the Holy Spirit. And we kind of worked out what that means for us as a church. The second sermon was called a clear structure. A clear structure, and we looked at how the church should be organized according to the scriptures. And here's a good summary of what we said then. We said that in the church, the authority rests first and foremost with Jesus Christ, who is the head. All right, we see that in the scriptures, that Christ is the head of the church. So ultimately, authority rests not in the congregation, not in the pastor, not in the elders, not in deacons. The authority ultimately rests in Jesus Christ. Now, the Bible does give us human authority structures. And what we saw in the Bible was that the final human authority of the church is the congregation. That is something that historically Baptists have believed, that the power of the church rests in the congregation. Again, as it is led by the Holy Spirit, right? And so that's why we say regenerate church membership. Church membership of believers is so important, right? And so the final human authority of the church rests on the congregation, but biblically speaking, the congregation also operates under the leadership of the pastors and elders, right? And so there's kind of this kind of circular thing going on, right? The final authority rests with the congregation, but the congregation also submits to the pastors and elders, right? Because every group needs a leader. And so God's called leaders, and he says, you know, to us to work in concert together to lead and guide the church. The church is also then served by the deacons, okay? Now, that's all I'm going to say about those two sermons. They are online. If you want to go listen to them, they are there. Today, we're going to turn our attention towards the purpose of the church. So we would say that the church has a clear definition, a clear structure, and a clear purpose. And really, what we're going to spend most of our time today is how it's carried out, right? The more practical aspects of that purpose. But I do just want to mention, so what is the purpose? What is the purpose of the church? And here's what I would say, just kind of distilled from Scripture, and remembering that church is not a Sunday morning service. It's not a location or a building. It's a people called out by God for himself, that this is the purpose of the church: to glorify God by carrying out the two great commandments found in Matthew 22, verses 37 through 40, right? To love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself, right? Those are the two great commandments that Jesus gives. So our purpose is to glorify God by carrying out those two great commandments and the Great Commission, right? Which is Matthew 28, 28 through 30, to go and make disciples of all nations, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and to teach them to observe all that I've commanded you. So Jesus makes these two kind of great proclamations in the scriptures. And you say, what are we supposed to do? How are we supposed to live? And that's what Jesus says. So we're going to glorify God in the church by carrying out the two great commandments: love God, love your neighbor, and the Great Commission, to go and make disciples. So the question is, how do we do that? How do we do that? The church carries out those three great proclamations of Jesus through the five ministries. And there's a lot of numbers here. The five ministries that we see in Acts 2, verses 42 through 47. Now, listen, it's important for me to note again here that these are not separate from or in addition to the Great Commandments and the Great Commission. They are how we carry them out. All right? Everybody with me? All right. I'm not confident that you're with me, but, you know, I got a couple nods. All right. All right. So how are we going to carry out the Great Commandments and the Great Commission? Let's read Acts 2, verses 42 through 47. It says this, and they devoted themselves, these new believers, and we'll talk about that in a minute. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So here's what's happening. It's Acts chapter 1, right? We just read the end of Acts 2. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus ascends to heaven, right? His earthly ministry is done. He's been crucified. He's been raised from the dead. He spent 40 days with the disciples. And then in the beginning of Acts chapter 1, we see him rise to heaven. He ascends to heaven. And the last thing that he says to his disciples before he ascends in Acts 1:8 is this. He says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and all the ends of the earth." So he's saying, you're going to be my witnesses here at home. You're going to be my witnesses here in the region. And then you're going to be my witnesses everywhere, right? To the whole ends of the earth. In Acts chapter 2, we see the first part of that happen. Right, we see the Holy Spirit come down. We see Pentecost, right? And so the Holy Spirit comes down. He indwells the believers. He empowers them. Peter preaches the first gospel-centered sermon, and people are convicted. People are saved. They repent of their sins, and they become believers. The Holy Spirit indwells them too. In verse 41, the verse that we just prior to what we started reading, verse 41 says that about 3,000 people were added to their number that day. And that's a revival. Right, that's more than all of Doosan, right? All of Doosan got saved in one day. How awesome would that be, right? That's what happened. 3,000 people got saved that day. And then, listen, they just start living life. The Holy Spirit indwells them. He fills them. They just start living out their salvation and what the Holy Spirit is working inside them. And so Acts 2, verse 42 through 47, describes the life of the early church as they follow the leading and guiding of the Holy Spirit, and it gives us a picture of what church life should be like. Now, we're going to refer to these as ministries, but they're really just what they did. They were more like activities. They were just what they did, the natural outflow of the Holy Spirit as they tried to figure out this church thing. Right? But we see in that text five ministries of the church, five different ministries. The first is the ministry of teaching. The ministry of teaching. Look at Acts 2:42. It's the first thing we read. And they, being all these new believers, these new converts, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Now, we've talked previously, especially in our Ephesians series, about how the office of apostle is no longer around today. Right? We don't have apostles anymore like the New Testament apostles. Now, you may drive around, and as you're driving around, you see a big billboard, and that church's leader, his pastor, calls himself an apostle, right? That's not the apostles of the New Testament, right? When we say apostles, we're talking about the New Testament apostles who were, at this point, the original 11, right, minus Judas the betrayer, plus Matthias. And we saw him be chosen as the Judas's replacement at the end of Acts chapter 1. And so we have those 12 apostles. Now, these apostles were men who had walked with Jesus throughout his earthly ministry, who'd witnessed his miracles, who'd sat under his teaching ministry. Right, further, it was to them that Jesus made the Great Commission, right? When he says, go therefore and make disciples. And that word disciples means learners. Go therefore and make learners, disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and do what? Teach them. Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. All right, now just before the betrayal and death of Jesus, he promised his disciples, his apostles in John 14:26 that the Holy Spirit would come, right? Which we see here in Acts 2. Jesus says he's going to come. And listen to what he's going to do. Jesus tells him he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Right, so the apostles then, here, the apostles teaching, the apostles had really three streams that make up their teaching. They had the Old Testament, right? Same Old Testament we have, the apostles had. They have the Old Testament, right, which is quoted often throughout the Old Testament or throughout the New Testament. So they had the Old Testament, they had the teaching of Jesus himself, right? And then they had the inner teaching, the inner guiding, some of that special revelation that we don't get anymore, right, from the Holy Spirit. Right? And so they had, again, they had the Old Testament, they had Jesus' own teaching, then the Holy Spirit helped them remember Jesus' teaching and then helped them kind of apply that teaching. And so that was from the Holy Spirit. So the apostles then used those three streams, right, to really build out this kind of theology and write all these letters to the church, right? They taught everything they knew to the early church, and they also wrote it down for us in the form of the Gospels, the Gospel accounts, Acts, and then all the letters, right? And the prophecy of Revelation. So that's where we get the New Testament from. And so we devote ourselves also to the apostles' teaching by studying the Word of God, the Old Testament and the New Testament. In other words, as Dr. Hammett would say it, the teaching ministry of the church is the ministry of the Word of God. The teaching ministry of the church is the ministry of the Word of God, the Bible. Now, there's some other places that we see the importance of this ministry. We see it in the fact that teaching is a requirement for elders in 1 Timothy 3:2. We see that teachers is mentioned right alongside pastors in Ephesians 4:11 and some of the giftedness for the church. He gave us pastors and teachers. And we see that we're encouraged to teach and admonish each other in Colossians 3:16. And so pastors and elders, like me and Damien, for example, here, are not the only ones who teach in the church. All right, we do have other teachers. We have other Christian life class teachers. We are to teach each other, right? In our day-to-day conversations and those kind of things, when we're confessing sin or we're confessing a struggle, and we say, well, let me, you know, in those conversations, we're teaching each other the word and admonishing each other according to the word, right? And so teaching is an important ministry in the church. We see that throughout the scriptures, but why? Why is teaching so important? I'll give you three main reasons why I think teaching, besides the fact that it's just, he tells us to, right? Besides the Bible says so, right? Why is the teaching ministry so important? First is this. The gospel is a message that has to be proclaimed and taught, right? The gospel is a message that has to be proclaimed and taught. 1 Corinthians 1 says that the gospel message is foolish to the world. I mean, it doesn't make sense that God would step out of heaven, that he would live a perfect life, die on the cross, and then rise again. None of that makes sense. But it is through the preaching of that gospel that people come to faith in Christ and are saved. All right, we see that in Romans 10, verse 17. And so, first reason teaching is so important, because the gospel is a message that must be proclaimed and taught. Second, the testimony of the Bible is that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, right? But that the devil is the father of lies, and that our hearts, Jeremiah 17:9 is going to say, are deceitful and sick. Do you see the juxtaposition there, right? Satan is a liar. Our hearts are deceitful and sick. Jesus is truth. Right, further, John 16:13 says that the Holy Spirit is going to guide us into all truth. So here's what all that means. It means that the truth is not self-evident. You hear me? The truth is not self-evident. Right? We can't Because our hearts are sick and because the world is in darkness, we can't trust what we just think, what we intuit, and what the world would teach us to be true. Right? If I just base all what I think is truth on my intuitions and my own thoughts, right? The Bible says I'm trusting a liar because my heart is sick. And if I trust the world for that, then the world doesn't know truth. What's the world teaching you right now? Right? Just think about the insanity of our world right now. And we mentioned some of this a few weeks ago, that all people are worthy of respect, but will kill babies. That we should honor and respect women, which we should. Nobody thinks any different. But that there's no such thing as women. Right? That just doesn't make sense. That's what we're hearing from the world. That doesn't make any sense. How can we trust that and believe that? And so as Christians, we need to be taught the truth. And we believe that the truth that we need to be taught is found in the Bible. The word of Jesus Christ, who is the truth. We have to be constantly taught this because we're constantly learning. We're constantly adjusting what we think is true. And so if all that we ever take in is from the world, right, how can we expect to think and live biblically, which is to say truthfully? Right? If we want to think and believe and act biblically and truthfully, we have to constantly be taught according to the word of God. Right? That's reason number two, that the teaching ministry of the church is so important. Third, and much briefer and less intensely. Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 3:15 that the church is the pillar and buttress of the truth, which means that the teaching ministry of the church is the foundation upon which God's word is held up and proclaimed to a lost and dying world. And so we carry out this ministry of preaching, particularly here at Christ Church, through our Christian life classes and through expositional preaching. It's why we preach the way we do. It's why we preach through books or portions of books. It's why every sermon starts with "open your Bibles to." Right? That's not just for me to kickstart the sermon, right? I chose that on purpose years ago and say, first words out of my mouth are, it's not Matt's word, it's the Bible's word. It's God's word. Open your Bibles to. I'm probably never change that, right? So if you think maybe one day Matt will open a sermon with something other than "open the Bible to," you're wrong, hopefully, right? If I'm going to be consistent. If I do, you have permission to call me out on it. Not during the sermon, afterwards, right? All right. We believe that the word of God is the truth that transforms our lives. It helps us to love God rightly, right? Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. To love each other well. And to grow as disciples, carrying out those three great proclamations of Jesus. All right? Second, the ministry of fellowship. So we have the ministry of teaching and the ministry of fellowship. Look again at Acts 2:42. Not only did they devote themselves to the apostles' teaching, but they also devoted themselves to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. All right, so what do you think of when you think of fellowship? Go ahead, shout it out. This is one of those, not rhetorical. What do you think of when you think fellowship? Casserole dishes. Amen. Food. What is it, Jude? Allons manger, something like that? I'm not French, but whatever. You know, that phrase. Look, I grew up in First Baptist Church of Eunice. If you are familiar with First Baptist Church of Eunice, there's a sanctuary, classrooms, fellowship hall. And the fellowship hall is where we had casserole dishes, potlucks. We had all those things. We had Wednesday night supper. All that stuff took place in the fellowship hall. And so to this day, when I hear fellowship, the first thing I think is, let's eat. Amen. That's right. That's right. And all the Baptists said amen, right? But listen, it's more than that. It is more than that. Fellowship can involve food. Don't get me wrong. He says it right here, right? Luke writes to the breaking of the bread. Right? That's not a bad thing, but true fellowship is more than just food, even here in Acadiana where food is a way of life. The word there for fellowship is koinonia. I know we've talked some about that word before, and so it just literally means fellowship, but what's so interesting about this word is that this is the first time in the Bible that it's used. Now, some of you, if you're astute, theologically astute, you know biblical languages and stuff, we're like, well, yeah, of course it is, because it's Greek, and the Old Testament was written in, Hebrew. But listen, there's no Hebrew equivalent to the word koinonia. And there's nothing in the Gospels, like Jesus never uses the word koinonia, right? And so there's nothing like it before the Holy Spirit comes. So here's what that tells us. It tells us that the koinonia, the fellowship, the community of the church today, then and today, is both gospel-centered and spirit-wrought. It's gospel-centered and spirit-wrought. It's brought about by the Holy Spirit. So our fellowship is our common belief in and transformation by the gospel of Jesus Christ and our hope for his return. It is the result of us sharing the same Holy Spirit, right? We saw that back in Philippians 2. Share, have the same mind, the same spirit among you. That's what it means. There's one Holy Spirit, he indwells us all, right? And if it's the same Holy Spirit in you as it is in me, right, then we should have this kind of fellowship, this kind of agreement, this being of the same spirit and mind, right? And all we have in common is the gospel type of fellowship, right? Where people who have, man, maybe you're into NASCAR and I'm not, or maybe you're into, maybe you're like just a phenomenal hunter and you love to do that. And then I grew up with a Baptist preacher dad who never held a gun in his life. That's not true. He did. But like, that's me. Like, I don't hunt. Maybe we have, like, maybe we're on complete opposite ends of the spectrum on hobbies and what we think is good and fun and all those. Maybe, you know, maybe you love, maybe you love vegetables and you're vegan, and I didn't eat a vegetable until I was 23. And so, like, we're just different. But listen, what do we have in common? The gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what unites us, not our commonalities in worldly things, but our commonality in that we both love and treasure and cherish and saved by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. It's that kind of fellowship that paves the way for unity in the midst of diversity. Right? That's what we're striving for, to be economically and ethnically diverse. So what if we didn't grow up on the same side of the track? So what if we don't right now have the same amount of money or affluence or lifestyle? We don't care about that. We're not about unity in uniformity. We're about unity in diversity. That kind of fellowship through the Holy Spirit paves the way for that. A fellowship is how we carry out the love others part, to love our neighbors, of the great commandment. The 59 one another's in the New Testament teach us how to carry it out, right? Those are all the verses that say stuff like love one another, outdo one another in showing honor, wash one another's feet, bear with one another, forgive one another. Like, all those one another's that we find in the New Testament are how we carry out this kind of fellowship. All right, now, here's why this kind of deep fellowship is so important today. We live in a consumeristic society, and that has bled over into the church. Right. Now, I know I've talked about this a lot, and if you were in new member training, you're probably like, Matt, stop talking about consumerism. But here's why I keep talking about it. Listen, it's not to guilt trip you into staying here at this church if you're one of our covenant members. It's not to convince you not to go church hopping, right? Although I think there's cases to be made for both of those things. You shouldn't leave. And you shouldn't go church hopping. You should be covenantally faithful to a body of Christ. Right? It's not to hem you in, right? It's because it's biblical. And the consumerism of our culture is not. Right? There's no place in koinonia fellowship for consumerism. Right? Let's just get out of America for a minute. Can you imagine how a member of an underground church in China or a member of a church in North Korea, which is the most persecuted church in the nation for 16 years running, or a member of a church in Afghanistan where Muslim extremism is running rampant. Can you imagine what let's just pluck one of those church members out and place them in the American church today. Can you imagine? They would be appalled at the lack of commitment that people have to their church. These people are suffering and dying together. And you're like, you don't like the coffee they serve? Seriously? We don't want to be that. We don't want that to be the reason we're here. See, our fellowship is not based on the goods and services that we provide. Right? Our fellowship is built on covenant faithfulness. It's grounded in the gospel of Jesus Christ and worked out by the Holy Spirit who is working in each one of us. Now, fellowship requires interacting with each other. Right? We don't really, like, You're interacting with me and I'm interacting with you right now, but you're not interacting with each other, right? And so we don't typically do fellowship on through the Sunday morning service. So how do we do it? Our primary way that we do that is through community group. Through community group. It also happens in Christian life class, through serving together, and through hospitality, right? Having each other over in your home, sharing meals with each other, those kind of things. So listen, if you're not involved in one of those areas of our church, if you're not in community group, if you are not in if you're not in fellowship with each other, if you're not doing hospitality together, if you're not involved in some of those ministries, you're missing out on a major ministry of our church. So get involved in those fellowship avenues, really for your good and for everyone else's, right? That's what the Bible would teach us. All right, I'm never going to finish this sermon if I don't move on. Third, the ministry of worship. The ministry of worship. So we have the ministry of teaching, ministry of fellowship. Third, the ministry of worship. We see that in Acts 2:43, right, where it says that awe came upon every soul. In verse 47, where it says that they were praising God. See, there's both a seriousness and a joy when it comes to worship. Now, if you were involved in Southern Baptist life over the last 25 years, when you think worship, what do you think of? Again, go ahead and shout it out. Music. Thank you. Some of you are like, I don't want to shout out the wrong thing. I could see it on your face. I don't want to shout out the wrong answer. Music. Yeah, worship wars. Think, yeah. I still battle that, right? Right? We typically think singing, the song service. Or, and maybe we've moved beyond that, and so we think Sunday morning service. But it's more than that, too. Romans 12:1 would tell us that worship is a way of life. It's not a Sunday morning thing. It's an all of life thing, daily. That's right. We should individually be worshipers of God. Now listen, we are by default worshipers. We are by default worshipers. When God created us, he put, Ecclesiastes 3:11 is going to tell us, he put eternity into our hearts. Right? You ever wonder why your heart and why everyone's heart longs to be a part of something bigger than themselves, something to value, something to be a part of? God put that there. That's why you have it and everybody else has it. God created you with that. And what that's meant to do is to push you to worship him. That desire is for him. He's the only one who's eternal, the only one who could feel that eternal longing in our souls. That's why nothing in the world ever satisfies. That's why you see people who are rich, and you think, how much money is enough for you? None. That's why. It's not eternal. We do the same thing with food. We do the same thing with bands. We do whatever our hearts find to worship. We try to get as much of it as we can. Listen, it never satisfies. Ultimately, that leads to depression and all the stuff that comes along with that. See, God's put this eternal, this desire for the eternal in our hearts. And listen, what Ecclesiastes would teach us, what the whole Bible would teach us, is that God can feel that. He's the only one who can feel it. So stop your searching and just rest in Christ. He'll feel it. All right, now, the result then is worship, right? Because you ascribe him worth and value. All right, now, so worship as a ministry of the church then means that each of us should be doing that individually throughout our lives, walking in worship with the Lord, in awe and ascribing worth to him, you know, and however that looks in your daily life. But what does it mean for us as a church? It means setting a time and a location for the purpose of gathering together as a body with the expressed intent of worshiping God together. Now, if God alone is worthy of worship, right, which is what we've been saying, which he is, then our worship services then are to be profoundly God-centered. Our worship services are not about us. They are about God. They are profoundly God-centered. And we know that, right? I didn't say that just now, and you were like, oh, that's new. Right? You know that. But how many times do our hearts think otherwise? It's really about us, how it affected us, how it impacted us, how we felt about it. How many times have we left a Sunday morning service and thought, I didn't really get anything out of that? I have, like guilty. I have. Right? Listen, the point of worship is not for you to get something out of it. The point is for you to give something God in it. Namely, your hearts, your affections, your voices, your money, your attention. How it affects us is secondary. I'm not saying that that doesn't happen. We do get stuff out of it, but that's not the primary purpose. The primary purpose is to glorify God. Here's how John Piper says it. He says that worship will have other good effects on us, meaning like we will get something out of it, but not if those effects are the focus. He says the good effects come when the focus of the worship service is the infinite value of the glory of God. That's good stuff. If I come to church expecting to get something out of it, I've already you know, shot myself in the foot. I've cut my nose off to spite my face, right? So I come to give something to God, to give him my affection, my song, my time, my money, all those things. And when that happens, I'm edified. In other words, worshiping God has the primary effect of helping us carry out the first commandment, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But it does have, as secondary effects, our loving and edifying each other and our growing as disciples. All right, so how do we do that rightly? How do we worship God rightly? There you go. Jesus tells us, or not, he tells us, but he tells the Samaritan woman, and thereby tells us, in John 4:24, that God is spirit and those who worship him must worship in what? Finish it. Spirit and truth. Must worship him in spirit and truth, meaning that worship is spirit empowered and shaped by doctrinal truth. Don't be afraid of that word doctrine. It just means it's what the Bible teaches. It's spirit empowered and shaped by doctrinal truth. Listen, there are, and I don't like doing this, but there are churches, there are plenty of churches across America today. There are plenty of people in churches all over today, maybe even here, who will have an emotional experience towards the God of their imaginations. There are many in churches today who will have an emotional experience towards the God of their imaginations. Listen, true worshipers have a spirit-empowered experience towards the God of the Bible. We're going to take that seriously here. So I don't say that in a condemning way about other churches. Like my heart breaks for them. It was one of the passions of my heart from the time that God called me into ministry. I just knew in the back of my head that this was what we're going to have. There'd be some small town church, and we'd be, man, just teaching good doctrinal truth, be worshiping God and trying to do it right. That's why we strive to be distinctly biblical, right? It affects our preaching and the songs we sing, right? We're careful, guys. Again, I like to tell you, we're giving you a peek behind the curtain. We are careful. We're careful not to preach human wisdom and sing fluffy, feel-good songs that are borderline heresy. Right? No, we preach the Bible, and we are careful to sing songs that are doctrinally sound. And Tim does a phenomenal job at that. And we work on that together some. But man, that's him. We do that because that's his passion too. And so I'm so grateful to him for that. I don't have to drag him along in that, right? He's like, you know, man, let's sing good truth. We worship God in spirit and in truth. Listen, it's that kind of worship that honors and glorifies God and edifies the body. All right, so how do we do that practically speaking, right? And we don't have time to go into all this, but you'll recognize these. How do we do that practically? How do we carry out good worship practically? Well, the Bible gives us some elements, and they're the public reading of Scripture, right, which we do before every service, the public reading of Scripture, singing psalms, hymn, and spiritual songs, right? We typically do four of those, preaching and teaching the Word of God, prayer, the Lord's Supper, and baptism, right? Those are the elements of worship. We do all those. All right, fourth, the ministry of service. The ministry of service. Look at Acts 2:45. Acts 2:45 says, "And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need." They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Now listen, this does not mean that they were selling everything they owned, right? Relax. No one is being called to sell their home and their cars and to like build a wall and commune together and then, you know, have potluck every day. I mean, no, that's not what we're after. It's not what this verse is teaching. What they were doing, though, was that if someone in the body had a financial need, they had a financial need, and if someone else had something extra, maybe they had an extra parcel of land, right? Yeah, so many families have land. They don't got land out there. And so they had an extra parcel of land. Maybe they had some possessions. Like before they were believers, their identity was wrapped up in having stuff. So they become a Christian, like, I don't need all this stuff. So then they would start to sell it. They would sell the land. They'd sell all those extra possessions. And they would say, not me. This is not for me. This is for you. So they would be open-handed with the money. And they would give it around. They would give it to all who had need. They would meet those needs. Maybe you don't need to sell anything. Maybe you don't have anything to sell. Maybe you don't have any extra. Maybe savings is the only way that you can do it. Right, that's fine. The point is not sell stuff. The point is one of the effects of the gospel in our hearts is radical generosity. Of being available and open-handed with our money, sure, but with our time, with our abilities to serve one another. Like, for example, and we have been served greatly by some of the families of this church last week, and they're scheduled to be served greatly, right? With our, you know, we went from 3 to 5 this week, right? Well, 3 to 4, and then 5, right? We're doing foster care, and so we brought a baby home this week. And you guys have brought meals and signed up for meals, and man, that's been awesome. It's been so good to not have to worry about that. Like so many times, I've been on the giving end of the meals, but now to receive it, I'm like, this is awesome. We got to do this. Somebody was like, should we extend this out to like all of Christ Church and not just Christ Church Deuce? And I was like, yeah, you should. Absolutely. More meals, the better. I don't know if that was a righteous desire in me, but that's just one example, right? Serving each other through that way. It could be a ton of other ways. So two things I want to say about service before we move on. And our vision for service at Christ Church. I feel like this does need to be said. First, we believe that true Christian service is motivated by the love of Christ and follows his example. True Christian service is motivated by the love of Christ and follows his example. See, Christ, we've just spent all of Philippians 2 talking about this, right? Christ is the ultimate example of service. He was the utmost servant, leaving heaven behind, taking on flesh, becoming the least of all to serve and to give himself up for us. So when we become believers and we love Jesus, that love, 2 Corinthians 5:14 is going to tell us, compels us. The love of Christ compels us. It pushes us forward into service. That's the difference, guys. Hear me. This is the difference between legalism and true service. Legalism seeks to earn God's love through service. True service knows Christ's love and seeks to show it to others. You see the difference? Legalism says, I'm going to serve others so that I can earn something from God. Maybe he'll owe me. He'll have to pay me back by being happy with me. I'm trying to get him to approve of me. True service says, God already approves of me. I have all I need in Christ so I can be open-handed and serve others. It's a huge difference. One will wear you down and break you down and you'll get tired of it. One will energize you to serve. All right. Second thing you need to know about service. One, it's compelled by the love of Christ and follows his example. Second, our vision for service at Christ Church is that it flow through the community groups. Now we have a few church-wide and individual service opportunities, right? A huge one is serving in the nursery, right? It can be a pain. Like Victoria runs it. I'd point out she's not in here right now. We talked for over a course of several hours yesterday trying to figure this out. This nursery thing. So if you're not serving in nursery and you can, let her know. That's a huge need that we have. So serving in nursery, bringing people food like y'all have been doing for us, hospitality, watching each other's kids, foster care, the foster care closet, which are trying to get up and running, even church work days, being here, cleaning up, like all those kind of things are service. But listen, those are ways we do it like church-wide, but our primary avenue for service is a community group project where we can identify needs and meet them and serve together through our community groups. Now, this was kind of wonky for us, right, in the last year or so, because we had one community group. And so it just kind of became the church-wide ministries, and we just kind of all did them together, and it was community group because we were all one community group, right? But in the fall, that's not going to be the case because we're multiplying our communities. We're going to have two. And so one of the things that Damien, who leads that one, and me or Jay or whoever leads the next one is going to be tasked with is to have a ministry that the community group do together so that they serve together. That'll help grow in discipleship, as in fellowship. All those things will help. And then as we do that, as we go out into the community and serve and meet needs, that will help us love our neighbors as ourselves and be salt and light in the world around us. All right, which will hopefully lead to the fifth and final ministry of the church, which is that of evangelism. Evangelism. Look at Acts 2:47. It says, praising God and having favor with all the people. How'd they get that favor? Right, through love and service, right? Salt and light. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. I'm going to read that again because I want you to notice something. It says, the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. And here's what I want you to notice about that. It's not written like the others, is it? All the others are written, they're described as, this is what they did. This is what the people did. But who does verse 47 say does the ministry of evangelism? The Lord, right? God. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. And the way that it's written seems to imply that it was the result of the other ministries. Right? They were teaching the word. They had deep fellowship with each other. They worshiped together. They served together. And the result of that was a community of lost people around them seeing the church doing it. Like, there's something to that. And they got saved. And the Lord saved them. In other words, getting the other four ministries right leads to an evangelistic effectiveness far more than me screaming at you to go evangelize your neighbor and us hosting evangelistic trainings. Now, those are good and right and true. I am, as a preacher, supposed to scream at you to go evangelize. And I am supposed to help you and equip you and train you to do that. But listen, our greatest apologetic, our greatest defense of the faith, our greatest witness to the power of the gospel is not our eloquent words or our well-crafted arguments, but our radically changed lives. That is consistent with the teaching of the rest of the Bible, right? That salvation belongs to the Lord, that's God who saves, God who rescues, God who opens blind eyes, that God brings the dead to life. Now hear me. This does not negate our responsibility to carry out the Great Commission, Matthew 28:28-30. Nor does it negate our responsibility to be messengers of reconciliation and ambassadors of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:18-20. And does not negate our responsibility to proclaim the word of Christ, Romans 10:14-17. We are, by all means, supposed to go and preach and share the gospel with our neighbors. But if our sharing is not accompanied by a changed life, by a life marked by teaching and learning the word, a life marked by fellowship with other believers, a life marked by worship throughout the week, a life marked by service, we might as well keep our mouths shut. Listen to me. For years, the church has engaged in evangelism. Not for the sake of the glory of God, not for the sake of the lost, but for the sake of checking it off the box. Say, yeah, I did evangelism. And the results for the church have been devastating. For the church and for the lost, it's led to cheap conversions, shallow discipleship, and bloated member roles where half the congregation doesn't even show up. And they're probably not even saved to begin with. We have, as a church, said, let's go out and have people repeat a prayer as if Christianity is some kind of voodoo. If I just cast the right spell, then I'll go to heaven for all eternity. No, you just condemn that person to hell. I'm a little passionate about it. I've been a part of groups where we've said, did you get them to check the box? And who cares about the stupid box? Are we discipling these people? Are we helping them to observe? Are we just like, pray this prayer, I'll dunk you, and now you're good and you're going to heaven. Really, you're going to hell because you don't really have a life submitted to Jesus Christ, and we didn't teach him that in the first place. So our evangelism is marked by discipleship. In fact, we don't hardly use the word evangelism here. We use discipleship, with evangelism being step one. That's how you become a disciple. Then we're going to disciple you and train you to be a Christian and lead others in that discipleship process. Again, I'm not saying don't evangelize. I'm saying let's be a church whose evangelism is motivated by the glory of God, compelled by the love of Christ, and backed up by a radically changed life. And evangelism, it doesn't say, once you repeat the prayer and check the box, I'm done with you. It's an evangelism that says, sure, say the prayer. But don't trust in the prayer to save you, just Christ to save you. And then let's walk together as you learn to become a Christian and live that out. All right, I've kept you long enough and I screamed at you enough. Listen, I'm going to crash land this plane right now, all right? There's not much of a conclusion. Let's just be serious about carrying out these ministries of teaching, of fellowship, worship, service, and evangelism. And man, let's just see what God does in and through us for his glory and our good.
Thanks for listening to this sermon from Christchurch. To hear more, subscribe to our podcast in iTunes or visit our website at wearechristchurch.com.